This is our third week in our series on discipleship. We've thought about what discipling generally looks like and have seen that Jesus calls all of us to disciple others. We've also looked 2 weeks ago at why disciple at all, concluding that it's for our joy and for God's glory. Now this week, we're going to look at some of the barriers or excuses that we have for not discipling. And we'll respond to those excuses with the Bible with the goal of answering the question of how can we overcome these excuses? The assumption in asking these questions is that all of us in this room have excuses that might keep us from discipling others. Perhaps some of us do a better job of overcoming the excuses and doing it, while others of us believe the excuses or give too much weight to the excuses and we don't. Even as much as we may intellectually assent to the importance of discipling, most of us have reasons why discipling is still difficult to put into practice. So I just want to start by quickly, I don't think need the microphone to go through, but I want to start with the question to you, what are some reasons that a person might give for not engaging in a discipleship relationship? Anything immediately come to your mind? Don't feel called. Did you say time? Thank you. Confidence.
I'm not adequate.
Very good. I'm going to hit some of these. Anybody else have anything that immediately comes to your mind?
There's no one
to disciple? Okay. You don't feel like you have enough knowledge. You're adequate in knowledge. Okay. I hope to hit on a lot of these, maybe not what you said, but maybe some of the others. I'm going to look at five excuses today. We're going to look at five excuses, and then we're going to look at just the idea of just general fear that everybody feels, or at least to some degree ought to feel when you're doing it. So the first excuse that I want to address is really, it's one excuse, but it's sort of like three bound up into one. And it is, I don't want to impose. Like, they didn't ask, and I don't want to seem like I'm better than them or superior. These objections, I'm putting them all together because they tend to all travel together. They're worth addressing together because I think at the heart of it, they share the same root. Each one is a different way of saying that discipling feels like unsolicited advice. It feels like uninvited influence. And uninvited influence, unsolicited advice, just feels wrong. It doesn't feel wrong. I'll tell you though, it doesn't feel wrong because it is wrong. At least not all the time. It feels wrong because our culture has trained us to treat any initiative toward another person as a form of presumption. To speak into someone's life without being asked feels like you're crossing a line. To take a position of spiritual influence over a peer feels like you're claiming some type of spiritual superiority that you haven't earned or they haven't granted to you. And to be seen doing any of these things looks like you're the kind of person who thinks you've got it all figured out. These are real social instincts, but I would tell you they're not biblical instincts. The church is not the world. When someone is baptized into membership of a local church, They are doing something that the world doesn't really have a category for. They're covenanting to live in accountable, intentional community with other believers. That covenant is not just an administrative thing where we keep up with how many people are here. It's a commitment to be known by each other. It's a commitment to be challenged by each other, to be encouraged towards holiness by everyone around us. In joining a church, a person isn't simply joining a program or attending a gathering. They're saying, I want to live this life with these people, and I want to invite them into my life. That changes the question entirely. The worry about uninvited influence assumes a worldly framework, that people are autonomous individuals who must explicitly opt into any relationship that asks something of them. But a church member has already opted in. The invitation is issued at baptism. To disciple someone in your church is not to impose on a stranger. It's to take seriously the covenant that we've made and to hold up our end of it along beside of them. It's why when we baptize someone or bring someone into membership, we explicitly ask the congregation, like, do you take this upon you? Will you vow to this as well? Because it's part of what we're doing. Notice how this is like assumed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when it says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. No one in that verse has raised their hand and asked to be restored. Someone went to them anyway. The text distinguishes between two kinds of initiative. Going to someone in gentleness, ready to be corrected yourself, versus going to someone with a superiority complex. The fix for the fear of imposing is not to stop going. It's to make sure your going looks like the first option and not the second one. And as for seeming superior, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 argues the opposite direction than most people assume. Paul writes, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Humility is not refusing to disciple because it might make you look arrogant. Humility is what equips you to do it well without thinking too highly of yourself, ready to be corrected yourself. The fear of seeming superior is itself a form of self-focus. Get the focus off of how you look and onto the person who is in front of you. Now, having this attitude in your heart, this attitude that puts the other person's welfare ahead of your own, you'll find that even though discipling puts you in a position of influence, an attitude of sacrificial love will wed initiative with service and humility. We're not lording it over others when we discipline them. We're serving them even if they don't entirely perceive it as such. So, excuse one is we don't impose. They didn't ask, so we don't want to seem superior. Excuse two. Intentional discipling relationships turns friends into projects. some people may object that if I engage in a relationship with another Christian, that as it, at its heart, a deliberately focused on discipleship, and not merely just on enjoying each other's company or friendship as the primary goal in and of itself, then I have reduced the reality of my friendship for them and have made them merely a discipling project for me. Now, to deal with this objection, I want to get a couple responses to this question. What is real biblical love and friendship? What is that? How is there any quick way that you would answer that question? What is real biblical love and friendship anyway? Yes, sir.
It's truth.
Okay, it's truth.
Seeking the good of the other person.
Yes, ma'am.
Genuinely wanting to be around the other person.
Truth, wanting the good, wanting to be around. Did I see one more, I thought? Yes, David.
I'd say it's to share the gospel, to love your neighbor as yourself, and you know that Christ is the only way. You want to make sure that they know who he is.
I think a lot of our answers are hitting the same string. In John 15, in John chapter 15, Jesus says that real love is when we love others as Jesus loved us. If we recognize the example of Jesus' love for his disciples as any sort of model, then we cannot conclude that real love is merely affirming affection or some type of camaraderie. Jesus loved by setting out fundamentally to do good to others as a supreme mark of his love for them, the goal of doing good to them. Last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago, we read Jesus' words to his disciples from John chapter 15, verse 15. It said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus' friendship was shown by revealing the Father's will, by telling the truth, as Mr. Waymire would say. Friendship is shown by sharing the Father's will. They weren't merely projects to him, but he loved them by telling them the truth. This is the actual difference between a friend and a project. A project is something that you are managing this other person towards your vision. You're managed towards your vision of an outcome regardless of what the other person wants. A friend is someone you tell the truth to at cost to yourself because you trust them with it. Jesus didn't manage his disciples. He told them what he knew, even though it unsettled them much of the time. He told them truths about themselves that sometimes seem very hard for us to understand. Like, how is that not being mean? Oh, you foolish disciples. Oh, you foolish men. He told them what he knew, even though it would unsettle them, because that's what friends do. The objection assumes intentionality is the problem, but it's not. Withholding the truth out of fear of seeming intrusive is not friendship either. It's its own kind of self-protection. Robert Murray McShane at least it was, I've heard this attributed to him, said it like this: the man who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. The man who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. That's the standard. Not the one who flatters you, the one who tells you the truth. One caution here. Telling the truth does not mean unloading all of your opinions. Your take on someone's career or their parenting or their haircut is not the truth simply because you believe it strongly or sincerely. Truth is what God has actually said. Opinion is what you think. A friend who confuses these two is not practicing the costly honesty we just described. He's just being critical and unbiblical. I'm sorry, he's being critical and calling it biblical. Before we speak a hard word to someone, ask whether you're bringing them God's word or your own preference dressed up as conviction. That said, it is possible to relate to people as though they are a project. But what does that look like? There's somebody you're trying to fix. We can make a friend a project by demanding rigid adherence to what we think they should be and not being concerned with the actual feelings of our friend. By not listening to them and by just simply throwing Bible verses at them without taking any time to understand what their actual struggle is. Here's the clearest test that I've learned to ask. It's two-part. First, ask yourself, will I love this person more once they become who I want them to be? Will I love this person more once they become who I want them to be? And if the answer is yes, then I would tell you, you have not been loving them very well. You have been managing a project. You've simply been withholding full love until they perform. But real love is not rationed out as some reward for compliance. It's given now. It's given fully now to the person as they are, even while you tell them the truth and hope to see them change. This isn't unique. Listen, this isn't unique to discipling. The same test applies for friendships, for your spouse, for your child, for a parent. Conditional love that waits for somebody to shape up before it's given freely has never been love to begin with. It's been leverage. There's an unmistakable way of discerning if we're guilty of this. It's simply this: are you gentle and patient and kind with people's weaknesses? We must be kind and patient in gentleness because this is what sets our service, our authority, our influence, if you will, apart from that of the world. This doesn't mean that we don't hold people accountable. It doesn't mean we don't hold each other responsible, but we do it in a way that is loving. And the text tells us that love is patient and kind and not irritable. So be a friend, hang out if you can, but keep in mind that we're pointing people to the Father. We're pointing people to a greater joy and repentance and obedience, and that is the best way to love them. That's the second one. The third one, is I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. This is the shortest one, I believe. This excuse deserves real weight. The person raising it is usually not the laziest person in the room. They're often perhaps some of the most honest in the room. They know their own sin. They know the gap between what they believe and how they live. And they have concluded that this gap disqualifies them from seeking someone else as good. But notice what hypocrisy actually is. Hypocrisy is not struggling with sin. Hypocrisy is performing the appearance of godliness while concealing the reality of your struggle. The Pharisees were not hypocrites because they were sinners. But everyone is a sinner. They were hypocrites because they arranged their public lives to hide it. Paul makes this distinction unavoidable. Writing as a mature apostle, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." He says this in the present tense. Not, I used to struggle with this before I grew. He says it's describing this ongoing experience. The man who wrote most of the New Testament is still fighting the same war. And he says so openly, and that's the point. Discipling someone honestly, including with your own struggles with sin, is not hypocrisy. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. It's the kind of transparency that creates real trust, that the person sitting across from you, they do not need a model of perfection. They need a model of what they look, of what it looks like to fight honestly, confessing quickly, and then keep going. And if you can give them that, because that's what you're doing right now, whether you know it or not. Hiding the struggle and pretending you do not have one, that is hypocrisy. Sharing the struggle while pointing to the same Christ is helping you through it, and that is discipling. Excuse number four. I don't have anything that I can teach. I don't know enough. I just don't have the adequate information to be able to be helpful to anybody. I would tell you that every Christian has at least one important thing that they can pass on to others, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the very least, if you feel like you don't have anything you can teach, you can seek out someone with who needs to hear the gospel. And if you think that only unbelievers need to hear the gospel, then you're mistaken. But the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sanctifies us every day. Throughout the book of Titus, Paul argues that one of the best things that we can do is remind other believers about the basic truths of the gospel. Listen to this. I'm going to read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Notice what Paul is telling Titus to pass on to others. It's not a theological treatise. It's not a systematic defense of the faith. It's a very short list of basic behaviors: submission, obedience, gentleness, courtesy, all grounded in a simple memory that we were once foolish and disobedient ourselves, and that God was gracious to us anyway through Jesus Christ. That's helpful. That's the whole thing. Like, that's the content. You don't need a degree to remember that you were once lost, and you don't need a certification to tell somebody what Jesus did for you. You do not need to be able to articulate the finer points of Christology to say, be gentle with people. Because God was gentle with you when you didn't deserve it. Be courteous. Be submissive, be obedient, not because you've arrived, but because you remember where you came from and what it costs to bring you to where you are. That's what Paul calls excellent and profitable for people. Not complexity, not expertise. The gospel in its most basic form: who you were, what God did, and how we should therefore live. This is the content of discipling. And if you know that, then you have something to offer to others. And every Christian knows that. If you're a member of Grace Baptist Church, I know that you can do this because you have done it. We've all heard you reading your testimony at some point that has all of those things included in it by design. We must constantly remind ourselves and others of the basic truth of the gospel. You can build a discipling relationship around going over these truths. And as Paul says, they're excellent and profitable for everyone. The fifth excuse is, I tried that before and it didn't work. They weren't interested. I've tried it, it didn't work, they weren't interested. I'll begin by saying that's a wound, not a theory. And it deserves to be treated that way. Someone invested in a relationship, they took a risk of being intentional, and it was rejected or ignored or watched it go nowhere. That's a real loss. It does cost something to try and fail. And the natural conclusion the heart draws from that experience is, well, this isn't for me. I'm not cut out for this. If it was going to work, it would have worked. And that conclusion feels like wisdom. But it's just a generalization. One failure, or even several failures, has quietly been promoted to a permanent verdict on a lifetime of possible ministry. Jesus addresses this directly, though not as a piece of advice necessarily about discipling. But he told a parable of a farmer who went out to scatter seed in Matthew 13. Some fell on the path, and the birds ate it. Some fell on the rocky ground, and it sprouted and died. Some fell among the thorns, and it was choked out. And some fell on good soil and produced a harvest. Jesus does not suggest that the farmer did anything wrong in the first three. He does not imply the farmer should have looked for better soil in advance. The point is this. It's just about how sowing works. Most seed doesn't take. But this was never meant to be evidence against sowing. The farmer's job is not to guarantee outcomes. It's just to keep scattering. Paul says it plainly. And let us not grow weary in doing well. In doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. The condition attached to reaping is not talent or a track record. It's not giving up. The person in your past who wasn't interested doesn't define the person in your future who might be interested. One rejection is data, but it's not a verdict. There's also something worth examining in the phrase, it didn't work. What were you hoping would happen? If it was a particular outcome that you had already envisioned in your mind, perhaps that was the problem. Perhaps they're becoming more mature as you think they should become mature. Perhaps you wanted some type of particular visible fruit. And that's the way you're judging it. Maybe your attempts to disciple, though, maybe we should consider this. Maybe our attempts to disciple was as much about our obedience as it was theirs. Maybe it was as much about you doing the right thing and loving them as much as it was about you producing something in them. You're responsible for your faithfulness. God is responsible for the fruit. Amen. You are responsible for your faithfulness, and the other person is responsible for how they hear what you say. Keep those things in their proper lanes, and the sting of past failures will start to look different. That was the five excuses. Let's quickly, overcoming fears of discipling. Even if we get past the five excuses for not discipling, many of us will still have certain fears about it. And I would tell you that it's probably good and healthy for you to have a measure of healthy, holy fear as you enter into the task. In fact, the writers of the Bible work so that you will have some of that fear. Discipling isn't to be taken lightly. A bit of fear is a good thing. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus was welcoming the children around him, and he used the children as an analogy for how to spiritually deal with any Christians. And in verse 6, he says that you don't want to be the person causing one of God's children to stumble. It's meant to create a fear in you as you feel the responsibility. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we find Peter warning people not to follow false teachers. Throughout the Bible, we find warnings against false teachers that lead people astray. and you don't want to be one of those. James says it even more bluntly. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That should sober you, but not paralyze you. The weight is real. You're handling someone's soul, not just their schedule. But the answer to that weight is not to avoid the responsibility. It's to take it seriously enough to stay close to the text and honest about your own limits, which is exactly what holy fear is calling you to do. So dealing with general fears for your discipling ministry, what are some of the fears that might have that we might have as we approach discipling relationships? Things like they may ask a question that you can't answer. It's probably going to happen. You'll say something wrong. That's probably going to happen. You won't live out a perfect Christian life in front of your friend. That's going to happen. You're too immature to help anyone. You might fail at this, probably. You might not be liked by the other person. And you hate rejection. Every fear on the list is a fear about your own adequacy. Every one of them. And that's the right place to start, because that is the right diagnosis. You're not adequate. You're not sufficient for these things. But the question is not whether you're adequate. The question is what God does with inadequate people who just keep showing up anyway? Scripture answers that question directly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 through 11, Paul tells the Corinthians that Timothy may come to them in fear. His response is not to send someone else who's bolder. He tells them to receive him and to put him at ease. Fear didn't disqualify him from the work. He was sent anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. Paul's argument here is not that God picks the weak because he feels sorry for them and it'll help them feel better if he picks them. It's that God deliberately works through what the world dismisses, so that no one can claim the credit for it. The foolish things shame the wise. The weak things shame the strong. It's not an accident of God's method. It's the point of God's method. You feel unqualified, then you're exactly in the category God has historically used to work through. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, who's apparently shrinking back from the work, and his answer is not, be braver. It's, God gave us a spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. The courage that you need is already given to you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy's young. Paul knows that people are going to look down on him for it. And his instruction is not, well, wait until you get older. But it's set an example now. If you're young and you want to be respected, he says, set an example in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. You don't have to be the finished product to be useful. But you have to be present and you have to be faithful. Remember, we're not perfect. When we stumble, we have to face our mistakes. We need to show those we disciple how to deal with them, how to deal with sins and failures. Perhaps the greatest thing you could ever teach someone is how to admit that they're wrong. Because most people can't do that. If you sin against your friend, ask them for forgiveness. If you say something wrong, correct it the next time. The world doesn't like to admit sin and weakness, and a lot of Christians don't either, but we can model it by dealing with it straightforward in an honest manner. Concluding thoughts. Actually, I'm just going to stop. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir.
What distinction, if any, are you making between witnessing / evangelism and discipleship?
Mm-hmm. I think there's a distinction between them. I'm not sure the line is always very, very clear, though. For the most part, like, in a lot of ways, I'm not going to communicate with somebody. Like, I'm going to tell the lost person much of the same things I'm telling the believer. I just may put, when I'm holding out the invitation, like, their invitation of repenting and believing is going to be the same thing for both of them. So I think of Matthew 28 when Jesus is, and this is why I put in there, baptizing, making disciples. I mean, obviously evangelism goes into that, but the line of where one starts and one stops is like, I don't have a clear distinction where that happens. When I'm preaching, I've heard people over the years have a thing of, is this an evangelistic message or like a discipleship message? And it's like, I don't know the difference. So. That was a quick hand. Anybody else? Okay. Very good. Very good. Let's pray and we'll come back. Father, I would ask that you would chase away the fears. Actually, Father, I would actually pray that you would, I take that back, would you help us to be bold and courageous and overcome the fears? Lord, let the fears stay. Just make us stronger. Give us a faith that's stronger, a heart that loves more. Help us to trust in your grace where we fail, and cause your grace to make us bold in all that we do. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.